I'm going to change my introduction this morning because I received a text from a friend of mine this morning. I just want to read it to you because it speaks to the seriousness of what we do every Sunday when we come as the people of God to hear the Word of God. Sometimes I think we can go through the motions and not understand the gravity of what's taking place, but as I preach, and as I preach, and what I say lines up with the Word of God, and when we are actually reading the Word of God, we are hearing what God wants us to understand and know so that we can live for Him in this world. This is what was said to me. Listen to me. I'm praying that you walk into the pulpit with authority and power and preach the text in a way that captures their minds and awakens their souls to the glory of God and the praise of Jesus Christ. Believe what you're preaching with all your heart. I can testify to this. No man loves Jesus Christ more than when he sees his own depravity and then rejoices in such a great salvation. If you have your Bibles, open them to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We have come to the Passion Week of Christ. These are the last days of his life. We've actually come now to the last day of his life. And this is the Passover that Jesus will be commemorating with his disciples. And during this Passover, he institutes what we call communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. So we could call this the first Lord's table if we wanted to do that. We're in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. And here's the first thing I want you to see from the text as we work our way through it and as we prepare our hearts to fellowship around the Lord's table today. And that is the concealment Jesus uses. The concealment Jesus uses. Let me start reading in verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said to his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, a couple of thoughts as we think of Jesus using concealment. And I'll explain that in just a moment. He gives an assignment to a couple of his disciples. It was Passover, and preparation had to be made for the disciples together for the Passover meal. And so Jesus gives that assignment to two of the disciples. And the idea of preparation is in this text. You read it, the word prepare in verse 12, you read the word in verse 15, and you read the word again at the end of verse 16. They prepared the Passover. Now, the two disciples that did this, Mark doesn't tell us, but we know that it's Peter and John. And they're told that they will go into the city and they will see a man, this is interesting, in verse 13, carrying a pitcher of water, and they are told to follow him. Now, you might think that is trying to find a needle in a haystack. How are we going to identify this man who's carrying a pitcher of water? And you have to understand, again, this is Passover, so the streets of Jerusalem are jam-packed. I mean, it is shoulder to shoulder. It's as tight as it can be in the city at this time. And they're to find this man who's going to lead them to a house and to a room where everything will be ready for them so that they can observe Passover together. This would be a little bit like me saying to you, "I want you to go to Wall Street, to the financial district of New York, and I want you to find a man carrying a briefcase." Everybody's carrying a briefcase. Well, here's what's interesting about this. The clue that Jesus gave them removed the difficulty of identifying the man. And here's why. Because men didn't carry water. That was the woman's responsibility. And so women would be the ones who would be carrying water, not men. So to see a man carrying a jar of water, a pot of water, he would stick out like a sore thumb, would he not? I'm not so sure that sore thumbs stick out, though. Black eyes stick out, or missing teeth, but sore thumbs, I've never understood that. But they see this man carrying this pitcher of water, and they go, bingo, there's our guy. And so they follow him, and they speak to the master of the house, and they say, the teacher has need of this room. And he certainly needed to give the room to Jesus, because whose house was it anyway? Whose house is your house? It's not your house. It's whose house? It's God's house. If Jesus wants to use something, it's his. He can use it when he wants. And so this man submits, and he allows Jesus and his disciples to come and use, and probably willingly, to use his upper room for Passover. So that's the assignment. There's another idea going on here, and it's avoidance. Avoidance. And I want to back up to verses 10 and 11. This is what we looked at last week. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. They didn't want to arrest Jesus with the crowds around because it might start a riot. They needed a place of privacy to arrest Jesus. What would be a better place than someone's home to do that? So Jesus can't say, here's the name, here's the address, here's what the house looks like. Guys, go there and prepare, because who would hear that? Judas. And Judas is already working for the religious leaders, and he would have went and told them, and the Passover meal that Jesus spent with his disciples would have never happened. So there's concealment here, there's avoidance, and so Jesus gives this cryptic instruction to his disciples so that they could find the place where he and the disciples could, in private, without interruption, observe the Passover together. So that's the concealment Jesus uses. The next thing I want you to see is the celebration Jesus observes. Look at verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating. Now let's stop right there. Jesus brings the 12 disciples to this place so that they can celebrate the Passover. The Passover was a commemoration of the deliverance that God provided for Israel from Egypt. They had been in bondage for hundreds of years, and finally God delivers them. He redeems them out of Egypt. And this is a commemoration particularly of the plague of death of the firstborn male. Now you know the story. If the blood of a sacrificed lamb was smeared on the doorframe of the home, when the death angel passed by, God would not destroy the firstborn son. And those who by faith applied the blood to the doorframe of their homes were protected by God from God, and their firstborn was spared. And this is what Jesus and his disciples were celebrating this evening. Now, you probably know this, but Passover was a huge event for the Jews. It was a most anticipated feast. They looked forward to this all year round, much like we do Christmas. It was a huge celebration. It was a time when family came together. It was a reunion time. People that maybe you had not seen all year, or maybe even longer than that, they would be there and you would get to see them. And so you understand. And it was to be held in Jerusalem. And so the city was alive. It was electric. And this was an observance of what God had done. That God had delivered and protected them from insufferable bondage in Egypt. And what would become clear is that when they killed the lamb and smeared the blood, that all of that had significance beyond that moment. It was pointing to something much greater. It was pointing to one yet to come who would protect and deliver them from the bondage of sin. And what all that did, the Passover, it pointed to the Lamb of God. John the Baptist proclaimed when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus was the deliverer foreshadowed in the Passover feast itself. Now we read here that they were reclining, verse 18, they were reclining at the table. Some of you, you eat quickly. You can eat in 5 minutes. Now, depending on your ethnicity, dining can last a long time. It can last hours. Maybe some of you have an Italian background. You eat and argue, you argue and eat, and then you repeat, right? That's what they do. The Passover meal took a long time. It was not hurried. It was relaxed. It was casual. It was leisurely. It lasted about 4 to 5 hours. It was a full evening. Unlike the first Passover, that we could call fast food, couldn't we? In Exodus 12, verse 11, "You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded on, with sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste." That was the first Passover, not the Passovers after that. Now at the midpoint, they're well into the meal. They have drank the first 2 cups of wine. 4 cups in total were drank at the Passover. I feel like that happens every Sunday at this time. They washed their hands. They ate the bitter herbs. They had done that. They'd sing the first part of the Hallel. And Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. All of that had taken place at this point. Everyone's relaxed. Everyone's enjoying themselves, and then something happens. Jesus drops a bomb. Drops a bomb. And we see that in the comment that Jesus makes. And I stopped purposely in the middle of 18, so let's look at what Jesus says. Jesus said, they're reclining at the table, they're eating, having a great time, and then Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." You want to talk about dampen the mood. You want to talk about sucking the air out of the room. That will ruin your appetite. If the lamb chops tasted good before, they don't taste so good now. And there is tension in the room. Ever had a family meal like that? Ever had a Thanksgiving meal, a Christmas meal, when somebody said something they shouldn't have said and everything changed? Well, this was now the elephant in the room. Now, later that evening, Jesus would tell Peter that he would deny him. But Jesus now accuses one of the disciples of being a traitor. Now act like you don't know the story. What? This is stunning. One of them is a rat. One of them is a snitch. And Jesus doesn't deliver this softly. You know, sometimes when you have hard things to say, what do you try to do? You know, harsh word turns, what's that? A soft answer turns away wrath. Jesus drops this bomb and every phrase, he ratchets up the intensity of the charge. I want us to just go through it. Look at what he says. First of all, he uses a formula. He says, "Truly I say to you." He's saying, this is a pledge. This is an oath. This is going to happen. I'm telling you the truth. We would say it this way: as God is my witness, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, on my mother's grave. So he starts it that way, which would perk up their ears, wouldn't it? What's he going to say now? And then he says this, "One of you." He's not they. He doesn't say someone. You know, if he says someone, that gets me off the hook. Someone out there. Someone else. No, one of you. One of those who are close to him. And then notice what he says. One who is eating with me. How many were in the room? 12? Jesus is going, poke, 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 poke. This really stings. Warren Wiersbe said this: in the East, to break bread with someone means to enter into a pact of friendship and mutual trust. It would be an act of basest treachery to break bread and then betray them. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this: to betray a friend after eating a meal with him was, and still is, regarded as the worst kind of treachery in the Middle East. So this Passover meal has just been flipped upside down. Now the disciples are on edge. Let's look at the next verse. And they began, verse 19, and they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. This was a hard word from Jesus, and it laid heavy on them. It says they began to be grieved. The word grieved means to be in heaviness. This was stressing them out. Now, who the traitor was took over the conversation in the room. For a while, that's all they're talking about. It's the discussion. It's the great conversation in the room. And they're talking among themselves, and no one seems to know who it is. No clue that they're flummoxed. You sort of wonder how they responded, don't you? Is it Thomas? You know, that's a guy, he doubts everything. You know, he doesn't believe the things that Jesus says. I could see him being a guy. And then somebody said, well, Matthew, I mean, somebody who sympathizes with Rome, you know, you could see how he would be a traitor. Or, you know, Simon the Zealot, you know, we've always thought he's a little unstable. It's the kind of thing that he might do. And then some of them are going, is it me? The New American Standard gets it right when it says at the very end of verse 19, surely not I. Literally, it is not me, is it? None of them wanted to believe that they could be the one who would betray Jesus. And in that moment, the disciples, every one of them, are confronted with their weakness and with their spiritual frailty and with their proclivity to do the unthinkable. Paul the Apostle put it this way to the church at Corinth: let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In Galatians 6, he says this: keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. If anyone thinks he is something that is beyond falling, he deceives himself. At this moment, the disciples were forced to examine their hearts. It's the same thing that we're going to be called to do this morning before we partake of the bread and the cup. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. So there was a lot of examination going on that night in the upper room. Now, does it stop? Look at verse 20. And he said to them, it's one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. I mean, it's just zinger after zinger after zinger with Jesus, isn't it, this night? Now, this statement doesn't specifically identify the traitor, but it emphasizes and highlights, again, that it's someone who enjoys closeness of relationship with Jesus. It's someone with unusual access. It's someone with privilege. It's someone who's enjoyed intimate moments with Jesus. Notice that phrase, one who dips with me in the bowl. I think that's literal. He means that literal. But I think it could also have a little bit of a figure of speech to it that, again, it speaks of nearness and depth of relationship. Someone who dips their hand in the bowl, there's a connection, there's a bond. And so Jesus' comment here doesn't alleviate their anxiety, it just ratchets it up even more. Now, if Jesus would say that to the 12, what does this say to us? Well, I think it teaches us that we have no idea what evil or what treachery towards God we're capable of. See, the wrong response to this would be, I would never do that. I'm not capable of that. I would never fail Jesus. Regardless of how close any of us may be to Jesus, it's only His grace that keeps us from falling. The possibility of betraying Jesus is in the heart of every one of us. Think of our tremendous ability to deceive, to act, to play Christian. Even Judas, who sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew tells us, denied it. He says, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And he did it so convincingly that none of the other disciples suspected him of being the one who would deny Jesus, or betray Jesus, excuse me. I mean, think about who Judas was. He was voted church treasurer. You trust the church treasurer, don't you? I mean, Judas was trusted by the other disciples. And even when Judas finally left the upper room and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly," they didn't suspect Judas. They thought that he was just going to give some money to the poor and then he would hurry back. Judas was a skilled hypocrite. He was really good at being a fake. That's sobering. That'd be sobering to us because we can play the game and no one knows or guesses otherwise. I want to say one more thing about that phrase, "one who dips." It literally could read this way, "the one who goes on dipping." I mean, Jesus said this. And then the idea is Judas just kept right on dipping and dipping and dipping and faking and faking and faking and faking. I think that indicates the hardness of heart. How hard our hearts can get even after Judas is outed by Jesus and Judas knows that Jesus knows. He still fakes it. His life is still a charade. But there's an upside to it too, because doesn't it show us the patience and the grace of Jesus? The kind of patience and grace that you and I receive from Him daily. Judas could have become a pile of carbon at that moment. But Christ showed him grace. Here's the next thing I want you to see. The condemnation Jesus declares. The condemnation Jesus declares, verse 21. "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him." And I want you to notice that phrase, "as it is written of Him." "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." As you know, Jesus' death was prophesied in the Old Testament. Everything about to happen to Jesus had been foreordained by God in eternity past and predicted in the Old Testament. So God's divine plan was playing out at this very moment. The events of Christ's passion didn't just happen. And that included Judas's betrayal. Now here's a question. If all of this is predicted and Judas is fulfilling God's plan, is he accountable? Isn't he the victim of divine predestination? Well, what's the text say? The text says, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of God is betrayed." In that statement, Jesus is saying, no, Judas is fully accountable. But it was a part of God's plan. Yes, but God, in his providence, chose to use the independent choices of Judas to fit his plan. Listen, Judas was, I almost said Joseph. Judas, not good when your name's Joseph. Judas was not a robot. Judas was not being manipulated. He willfully made this decision. He willfully betrayed Jesus. And at the same time, played a part in God's plan. That's providence. You know, the Bible often speaks parallel truths. It doesn't shy away from them. It doesn't try to hide them. The Bible teaches God is sovereign over all things at all times, that God has a plan and it will come to pass. The Bible says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. That is absolute, that is clear in the Scripture. At the same time, the Bible teaches that man has the freedom of will. Man makes decisions all the time, and those decisions have consequences. Man is fully responsible for what they do. Judas was fully responsible for betraying Jesus, and he was condemned for what he did. I don't know about you, but those two truths, sometimes they just weird me out. If you're like me, I fight and resist conflict of thought. I like everything neatly wrapped up in a package with a bow on it. And it bugs us when we can't figure things out and understand them and explain them. We don't like tension. But the Bible presents both. God is sovereign. You and I are responsible. Now look at the end of verse 21. I've already read it, but this is really sobering. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Non-existence is preferred to eternal judgment. Judas had every opportunity, and yet he rejected Christ, and he would be judged in measure to that opportunity. You don't want that hung on you, that you rejected Christ. Because if you reject him, there will come a moment when, like Judas, you will wish that you had not been born. That's why we press the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way that we can be forgiven of our sins. Next, I want you to see the commemoration Jesus institutes. The commemoration Jesus institutes. Verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." Now, this was unleavened bread, and it was important that it be unleavened bread because in the Old Testament, leaven was a symbol of sin. And if Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body," we would understand that Jesus was without sin. Jesus was impeccable. He was not capable of sinning. The Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil. And he says, "This is my body." Body there illustrates his life. Jesus was saying, "Everything I lived will be imputed, will be accounted to you." That is, the righteousness that I have, the righteousness of Christ, is going to be credited to you. Jesus lived the life that we could not live. We are to live pure, we are to live holy, we are to be perfect, but we can't be pure, we can't be holy, we can't be perfect. So Jesus lived the life that you and I couldn't live. And when we trust in him, here's the wonder of all wonders. His righteousness gets credited to our account. That's the bread. Now let's look at the cup, verses 22, or 23 and 24. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The text says that the cup represents the covenant of his blood. If you know anything about Old Testament covenants, they were always sealed in blood. His blood was shed for us. The text says his blood was poured out for many. That means his death was substitutionary. He died in another's place. He died in our place. He died for our sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." 2 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us." Jesus died for you. For you. He died for me. And the cup reminds us that his blood was spilled, that was shed for us to secure our redemption. Ephesians 1:7 says we have redemption through his blood. We're redeemed because Jesus died in our place. And that's what we remember as we come to the table today. One final thought, and that is the coming Jesus promises. The coming Jesus promises. Look at verse 25. "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The fruit of the vine that gets used here is just an idiom for the cup, the wine that was in the cup. And Jesus spoke this at the fourth and final cup of the Passover. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. But here's what Jesus implies here, that he is going to return to celebrate the redemption of his people. And again, he'll drink the cup. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, we look two directions, don't we? We look back at his redemption and what he's done for us, and we look ahead, we look forward to his coming. The Lord's table, I think, screams to us the grace of God. What we deserve is hell. We're sinners, we're rebels, we're hostile towards God. And hell is what we deserve. And if you're into getting what you deserve, be careful about that. The doctrine of deserve, you know what the doctrine of deserve is? It's hell. The doctrine of grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Somebody said this, "We love to receive grace, and we give justice." You know, when I get stopped, I like it when I get grace. And I'll confess to you, this past week, I got grace. When somebody runs a red light and I have to slam on my brakes, you know what I want? I want justice. Jesus took God's wrath. He took God's justice so that we might taste of his grace. It's a great hymn. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." Redemption My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed me. We were dead, he made us alive. We were blind, he made us to see. We were lost, he found us. And he did that because he loved us. And he did it because of grace. And that's why we come to the table today. Let's pray. Lord, it is a humbling thought to think that you would die for sinners like us, rebels at heart, people who instead of running from you, ran from you, people who shook our fist at you and wanted nothing to do with you. We see your grace on every page of Scripture. We see it on the cross when there are two criminals crucified next to Jesus, and they both begin by casting accusations at him and mocking him and ridiculing him. And at some point, one of them turns and recognizes who Jesus Christ is, and you grant to him forgiveness, you grant to him eternal life, you grant to him grace. And that could have been any one of us, and we're thankful that you saved us and rescued us. Thank you for this privilege as a church family to come now to the table, to partake of the bread and to drink of the cup, and be reminded that Jesus laid down his life and that his righteousness was applied to our account. He lived a life that we could not live. And that he sealed our salvation, the new covenant, with his blood. May we remember that. May we never forget it. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The closing benediction. Now the Savior who died, who rose, and who reigns, grant you joy in the midst of labor, peace in the midst of troubles, hope in the midst of despair, and faithfulness in the midst of temptation. Amen. You are dismissed.